Let's pray once more as we come to God's word. Father, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see and understand and believe the word of God. And we pray that you'd change us more into the likeness of your Son, that we would be like him, holy, loving. Lord, that we would worship you with all our hearts, that we'd serve you free from idolatry in our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd be with us. Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen me and help me in my weakness, in my inability to preach your word sufficiently. And I pray, Lord, that you would get the glory this morning, that we would grow in our love for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 11, but focusing specifically on verse 7 to 11. And this morning's sermon is titled, Delighting in Christ. Bethany's slogan, if you will, is delighting in Christ, declaring his glory and discipling the nation. So the next Sunday mornings where I'll be preaching through these three points, delighting in Christ, declaring his glory and discipling the nations. So let us read from verse 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What do you delight in? What do you find joy in? That is a particularly challenging question. Even as I stand here this morning, I do not stand here as one who has perfected delighting in Christ. But if I were to ask you, would delighting in Christ be your answer? I delight in the Lord. I'm joyful in the Lord. That's where all my joy and happiness comes from. Yes, there's many wonderful things the Lord gives us. He blesses us with families, with finances, with a nice home, perhaps vacations and lovely food. He blesses us with all these things. But is our delight in the Lord primarily and only, and everything else subsequent to that? That is the challenge to us this morning. We can even see in verse 1 that Paul commands them. And he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That is the subject that he is dealing with. And then he has an interlude discussing false teachers. But this morning, we are going to be looking at a man who truly did delight in Christ. Yes, not perfectly. Yes, he was not blameless. But he delighted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted to delight in him more and more. It is what drove him, it is what pushed him, it is what caused him to be zealous to serve the Lord, is because he had joy in the Lord. He knew that the Lord loved him, and thus he wanted to serve him, because who else would he serve? There was no idol that was worthwhile of his attention. There was no entertainment that could distract him. There was nothing that could shade this delight that he had in the Lord. And he wanted to serve him and know him more and walk with him all his life. Is that us this morning? That is a great challenge. But let us look at verse 7 and begin from there. We'll be looking at verses 7 to 11 specifically this morning. Paul says in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And the first point from this morning's sermon is that delighting in Christ means renouncing all other delights or renouncing all other confidences. Paul, when he was converted, immediately, in an instant, turned away from all previous things in which he delighted. One can think as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as a zealous man who had risen above those of his own age in his religion, and who was of so great zeal, one can imagine that people marveled at him. We can think of Stephen Stoning, that they laid down their cloaks before him. They realized that this is somebody that is worthy of honor. This is somebody that is significant. We can imagine that this would have caused him to be one that was awfully self-centered and awfully proud and awfully concerned about himself. But we see that at his conversion, when he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately, in an instant, he renounced all of that. In an instant, he realized that, in fact, these are all foolish things to find joy in, because all the righteousness he thought he had was actually no righteousness at all. That before God, he stood condemned as a sinner. He realized that circumcision was not truly a matter of the flesh, but a matter of the heart, and so he couldn't boast in something that was fleshly. He realized that to be a Hebrew of Hebrews and to be a Pharisee, to be a persecutor of the church, that being a Hebrew of Hebrews is not innately pleasing to God, that it doesn't just equal being on right terms with God. He realized that even though he tried to obey the Lord, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, he realized that all of this was really a facade. And when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he was actually blinded by the glory of the Lord, in a sense, he actually then truly saw. He truly saw his foolishness. He truly saw the error of his ways. Because in verse 7, it says, whatever gain I had, and here's in the past tense, it says, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And this is in the past tense. It happened in the past. And so it was a moment that occurred in his life, but it is also in the perfect tense, meaning there was a decision that happened in the past that continues with him to the day of his writing here. That decision to renounce all other confidences, to renounce all other things in which he delights in or is proud in or finds comfort in, he put that away and he never looked back. He was unlike, we can think of Lot's wife, who looked back and wanted to see her that the place that she loved being destroyed. She yearned for it, and thus she turned back to see and turned to a pillar of salt in a moment. He was not like that. But how often can we look at ourselves? Perhaps the Lord has worked in our lives, has changed our hearts. We have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a true way. Yet, like Lot's wife, we often find our hearts, our minds, our eyes turning back, as it were, to our former way of life. And that is a challenge to us. A challenge to us. Because, well, we will see in a moment why he counted all these things as loss for the sake of Christ. But we see in verse 8 as well that he says, indeed, I count everything as loss. And this is now in the present tense. So every day, every moment, every second of my existence, I'm counting everything as loss, as insignificant, as unworthy of my attention, my time, my desires. I count it as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, this is an awfully challenging message. Perhaps you sit here this morning, but perhaps there's a part of your heart that says to count everything as loss, everything as insignificant, everything when one looks at Christ, that everything becomes merely on the side, in a sense. It's as though Paul had those blinkers on that a horse would, that's when they're having a horse race, he can only see Christ. And perhaps we are hesitant to put that on because we're fearful of what we might leave behind. We want to see what there is. We want to perhaps delight a bit in what the world has to offer us. But Paul challenges us here, and he demonstrates to us what one that truly delights in the Lord looks like. It is one that finds absolutely all he could ever need and want in Christ. He doesn't feel as though he needs entertainment to rest. Not that entertainment is all bad, but in our modern society where entertainment is such a snare and leads to us wasting time that could be spent with the Lord, delighting in the Lord, even meditating upon the Lord. Entertainment just so draws us away. And the reason why that is because we don't truly delight in the Lord and find our all in all in Him. We see, he continues in verse 8, "For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." I count them as rubbish. And the word there is literally dung. He counts us as dung. And it's not something that you want to associate with. And he says he counts all things. He counts them as rubbish. And now again, we must not be legalists and say we cannot enjoy things. We cannot enjoy God's creation, enjoy good food, or enjoy good fellowship, enjoy being with one's spouse. No, those are all good and right things. But where do we find our joy? Are we looking, scrambling around, scratching around, looking for something that will satisfy the longings of our heart? Here we see one that he stopped looking because he found it in the person of Christ. So that is the first point this morning, is that Paul renounced all other confidences, renounced all other loves, renounced all other sources of joy. He renounced his former life. He completely turned his life around. He no longer would continue in those ways, putting confidence in his flesh, confidence in his efforts, perhaps being proud and selfish and thinking that he is righteous in himself. He realized that, no, he cannot have that and Christ. It has to be either Christ or that. But then what is the delight that Paul had in Christ is perhaps what we can ask, because maybe you're sitting here this morning and you might be thinking, well, how can I delight in Christ? I don't find anything within me that stirs up and wants to find everything in Him. I find the world is often, we can think of Eve in the garden, that the tree looked good for food and it was desirable to make one wise. It had an attraction to it, and so too does the world today. But if we study Paul and we study his arguments here for why he has renounced everything to gain Christ, we will understand why. And hopefully this morning it will work in our hearts and impart in our hearts a desire, even a slight glimmer of a grow in a desire to delight in Christ. Well, how did Paul delight in Christ? Or why did Paul delight in Christ? That's what we'll look at now. The first thing is we find in verse 9. It says, "And be found in Him." And be found in Him. So he has counted everything as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ and be found in Him. So he's renounced everything else. He's turned to Christ. And why has he done this? So that he might be found in Him. Now, maybe a little illustration. I was reading in one of the commentaries. Charles Wesley was an 18th century preacher and hymn writer. We sing many of his hymns today still. He was sitting in his study, and he was going through a particularly trialsome period. There's many burdens on his mind, on his heart, and he gazed out of his window, and he saw a little bird flying in the sky outside. But then in an instant, there came a hawk that suddenly darted past it. And in an instant, this bird has become flying about, fluttering, looking for a refuge, looking for safety. But it is an open air, it's open field, there's nowhere to hide. And by all means, it might look as though this little bird has no chance against a hawk that is trying to capture it. But this bird wisely saw the only refuge in sight was the house in which Charles Wesley was. And so it flew toward the house and flew through the window and landed upon him and sat on him and found refuge in his bosom. There the hawk could not find him. And so too for Paul. Paul when he saw Christ in his glory, and Jesus asked him, you know, Saul, why are you persecuting me? One could surely understand that in that instant, there would have been a fear that would consume him. In an instant, he would realize that the Christ whom his church is persecuting was truly the Christ. That it was not all myths and fairy tales as he would have assumed it was. He realized that this Christ was not only the Messiah, but that he was God. And that he was an enemy of God, an enemy of his church. And in an instant, one could realize the absolute fear that would have set upon him. Absolute terror, knowing that he had opposed God. But in those days where he was blinded and praying is what we are told that he was doing, we can assume that he came to realize why Jesus Christ had died upon that cross. Why it would have been inconceivable to him that the Christ would die on a cross. But when he came to truly see who Jesus is, he would have understood that Jesus died on the cross for sins. And so too, he, a sinner who had sinned against God and rebelled against him and rejected his Christ, that he could find refuge in Jesus. And in the same way for us, if you are a sinner, which you are, and if you have fallen short of the Lord's glory, if you have rebelled against him, if you've sinned against him, if you've lived your life against him, and you have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has become your refuge, your safe place. Why? Because he has shed his blood to pay the price of your sins. He has clothed you in his righteousness to cover you so that you appear holy in the sight of God. And thus there's no condemnation for you. You can stand boldly before God and know that you're forgiven in Christ. And that ought to be a wonderful, encouraging truth. That is why Paul wanted, that's why he could gladly count everything else as rubbish that he might gain Christ because of this reality, so that he would be found in him. And so for us as believers this morning, let us rejoice. Let us delight in our salvation. Let us speak to one another. And even perhaps, well, every believer has days where they are beset with their sin and they understand their sin and they feel the weight of their sin. But how can we encourage one another in this? And delight to know that, well, if your sin be this great, well, we know that that God's grace is greater. We know that Jesus Christ has paid the full price of our sins. So the more that we feel our sinfulness, the more we understand that we are sinful, then the more we understand how much Jesus has done for us, and the more we can delight in him because we understand he has done far more than we initially thought. But that is only the first thing. We continue in verse 9, and he says he has counted all things as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And so he also delights in Christ, delights being found in him. Why? Because he knows that in Christ he is a perfect, unstained, unblemished, glorious righteousness that is pleasing in the eyes of God. Jesus Christ, in his life here on earth, he did not live for 33 years on earth doing nothing. No, but in his life, he was constantly doing his Father's will. Every single law, every single instruction that is given to us in the Word of God, Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled. And while Paul, while he was still persecuting the church, he believed that he was blameless. He says that as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But that is obviously in the very human sense, with a very human lens. But we know that none is righteous in the eyes of God. But we see that now, having come to Christ and seeing him and understanding what he's done for him, he delights to know that in Christ, he has a perfect righteousness. A perfect righteousness. And righteousness, speaking of that which is morally right, morally justifiable. It's a person that standing before a judge and after examining all of the evidence, every single second of one's life, that judge can say, there is no wrong. There is no evil in this person. Not only there is no evil, but that is a good man. And that is true of Jesus only. Only Jesus can stand before God, and only he can have the lens of God's judgment put upon him and examined with a microscope and see that he is utterly holy, utterly blameless, utterly good and righteous. But that is Jesus' righteousness. How does that relate to us? Well, on the cross, there was this great exchange. He died on the cross, not for our, not for his sins, but for our sins. But not only did he take away our sins, but he gave to us his perfect righteousness. So that the person that believes in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is of Christ is given to him. It says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not through my obedience is what he's saying, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So if this morning you are an unbeliever, and perhaps you are aware of your sinfulness, you're aware that you don't have a perfect righteousness, and that if God were to put his lens upon you and to examine your life every second of it, you know that you cannot stand. If that is you, there's a perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. And it's as though it were a beautiful, perfectly clean robe that has been recently bleached, and it's so white it almost blinds the eye. Jesus Christ promises to clothe you in his righteousness, in his robe, and put it upon you so that there's no sin to be seen. Not because you aren't sinful, but because he wasn't. And that's what he offers you this morning if you do not know Christ. And for us who do know Christ, this is a great cause to rejoice. Every single day, every single moment, we fail to honor the Lord. We fall short of his glory even now. I cannot even get up in the morning and get into the Word of God before I've sinned against him in my heart and mind. But the righteousness of Christ covers me completely, because he was completely righteous in all that he did. For all the years of his life, he did not once sin against his Father. And so now that has been given to me, so that when God looks at me, I'm seen as righteous in him. But then he continues to say, that in verse 10, more reason to forsake this world, to delight in Christ, to gain Christ. What does he say in verse 10? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So here we see this at least two reasons for delighting in Christ. And the first is that as we turn away from other delights, as we turn away from the idols of our heart, as we turn away from perhaps the entertainment of this world that distracts us from him, as we lay down the sins that we so desperately clinged to and decide to take up Christ, what we gain is knowledge of Christ. He counts all things as loss that he might gain Christ, that he might know him. That he might know him. And it is, again, not only what Jesus can do for him and has done for him, but it is knowing Jesus Christ himself, the person of Jesus Christ. And if we were to consider the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, we could simply flip back to the Gospels and examine his life as he dwelt here on earth. There was never one so loving, never one so patient, never one so kind or compassionate, never one that so shepherded a people, never one that so taught a people, never one that was so holy and blameless in all that he did, never one that was so righteously angry as he was, never was there one that was so perfect and desirable as he. And that is why sinners could flock to him and come to him, because they saw the religious leaders in that day that they weren't actually truly desirable. They were rather wicked in their hearts, as we see in Paul's life and character. But Christ, they came to him because they saw in him that he was different. There was one to be desired. There was one to fly to. For example, with Charles Wesley in his room, in his study, the bird would have seen that looks far better than anywhere else. Everywhere else is perhaps a bit bare and a bit open and a bit vulnerable, but to go in there is far better. And so Christ, if we were to examine him and his character, which we can't do thoroughly this morning, yet there was none ever like him on earth. None. And To have a diligent study and read through the Gospels and to study the character of Christ and who our Savior is, then surely we would want to know Him. We would desire to know Him. It's of surpassing worth. That's what he said in verse 8. It's of surpassing worth to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. And what pure joy that gives to the soul. To know Christ and to know that He loves you. To know that He laid down His life for you. To know that He is your high priest standing now interceding for you. To know that one day you will be with Him in glory and rejoice to see Him face to face. That ought to delight the soul of the believer. But what that does require is that we know Christ firstly, and that we continue to grow in knowledge of Him. That we delight in Him more and more. But then, what else does Paul delight in? What else does Paul rejoice in? Well, he says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And not only the power of His resurrection, but if you just, it says, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is not saying, the last verse, it is not saying that, that Paul is uncertain and he thinks he has to delight in the Lord more and more and fulfill certain requirements before he can be certain of the resurrection from the dead. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that he will go through any trial, any difficulty in order to get there. He's not afraid to suffer along with Christ in order that one day he might be resurrected with Him. But firstly, we are to study that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. What is that speaking of? Well, Paul delights in Christ and wants to know Christ more and wants to delight more in the salvation that He has wrought in his soul. Remember, Paul, before he knew Christ, that he was, if we, for example, look at Acts chapter 8, which I'll be preaching on this evening, we can see that he was rather, he was a soul that was far from God and clearly did not know God. It says in chapter 8, and this is after Stephen had just been killed and murdered, it says, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This was Paul before he met Christ. This was him who did not know the power of his resurrection. He was still dead in his trespasses and sins. And this is where it was expressed, in him hating God, hating his church, persecuting believers, even glad to send them off to prison and approving of their murder. But what is this power of his resurrection that he's describing? Well, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ secures our resurrection from the dead, bodily and spiritually. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He conquered death. He has removed the guilt of our sin. He has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and moved us into the kingdom of His Son. And thus we are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been born again, and it is because of Christ's resurrection. We see this in Romans chapter 6. In verse 4, it says, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. So Paul here is writing that we died to our old self when we were converted, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In the same way that Christ was raised from the dead, so too we have been raised from the dead spiritually. And he's thankful to Jesus for that. He's thankful that Jesus Christ went through suffering, went through death, even death on a cross, as he is speaking about in chapter 2, that he might be saved, that he might know the power of his resurrection, that he might know the power of the gospel at work in his life. A dead soul brought to life. And not only that, in verse 11, we see also he's hopeful and he's looking forward to, and he rejoices to know that in Christ there will be a resurrection from the dead. In the same way that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead, we too will rise bodily from the dead on the day when Jesus Christ returns. No more to have a sinful body, no more to struggle with the desires of the flesh. We will be perfected and we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he delights in that. And all of this because Jesus Christ died for him first. And then we come to our last point of why Paul rejoices. So we've looked at a couple. We've found that it's because Jesus is his refuge at the start of verse 9, because of the righteousness that comes in Christ, that he, because he comes to know Christ and see his beauty, his character, his glory, and then to know his power, the power of his resurrection, his salvation, his work in his heart and in his life, and the hope that that he has for the future. But then the last one is that he may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul has forsaken everything and counted them as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ, that he may share his sufferings. Now that is a remarkable statement. He has counted everything as loss. And one of the reasons why he's willing to do that is that he might share the sufferings that Christ suffered. Now, this is not saying that he is suffering for his sins or suffering to atone for sin in the same way Jesus Christ did, but the believer suffers in this life. The believer undergoes hardship and trial in this life. And perhaps for many of us, that might make us not delight in the Lord and might make us question and ask, why is this happening? And there is a time to ask that, and a time to ask for God to help us to understand and help us through these struggles. Yet Paul sees that in his sufferings, in a peculiar way, he is fellowshipping with Christ in a way that he would not otherwise. Jesus Christ was the man of sorrows. And thus, when we encounter sorrows and go through sufferings and trials in this life, we are sharing with him, and we understand, and that is where we come to know and grow in fellowship with Christ in a way that we wouldn't have before. And I think many can attest to that. In difficulties, in trials, it is in that moment when many come to know Christ in a greater way and to know his love for them in a greater way. To understand that Jesus Christ went through these sufferings on our behalf, now in this life we suffer for his sake and we undergo trials in this life, in that we know that he is with us, that he cares for us, that he has trodden this road before us, and we can rejoice in that. We can delight in that. Even the difficulties of life, and now Paul is not saying that just because we share in his sufferings that it's easy, but he is saying that in our sufferings, that is where we meet Christ. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we walk through that valley, well, we can walk through it confidently because Christ has gone through it first before us. And so even in our trials, even in our difficulties, he understands and he loves us and he walks with us and he sustains us. And thus, these are various reasons that Paul delights in Christ. He lists a few here. He could probably, if he had the time, could list many more. But what are some of the, how ought we to apply this? How ought this to influence our lives? How ought this to change the way in which we walk through this life? Well, we can go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, where he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." It is so easy for our hearts to go and to rejoice in other things, to put our emphasis, our time, our energies, to pour that into that which is vain and useless and doesn't really help or contribute. But Paul reminds us this morning that we are to look nowhere other than Christ. Is your soul longing? Is it empty? Or do you feel hungry? Do you thirst? Look to Christ. And he will satisfy that. It is not saying that it will be easy again. But he will. He is the one that we need to look to. Paul, in his trials, in his difficulties, in his sufferings, could rejoice in the Lord because he looked to him. The reason why we so often do not rejoice in the Lord is because we're looking elsewhere. And those things fail to fill us, fail to satisfy the desire of our souls, which can only be satisfied with Christ. Another practical effect is that the circumstances of our life no longer become the primary thing in our lives. Circumstances change quickly. One day we're having a good day, the next day we're having a terrible day. One moment there's no suffering, the next day there's great suffering. And if we were to simply go off our circumstances, and that is the basis of our relationship with God, then we would, our relationship with God would constantly be tossed about. Yet if our hope remains in the Lord, our joy in the Lord alone, then we no longer need to be tossed about, for the Lord is the same always. And His love for us is great all the time, even when we've sinned, even when we've stumbled. And so Paul shares this in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The reason why he could be content in every circumstance is because he was joyful in his Savior first. Our circumstances are not nice all the time, as he is saying here. Yet if Christ is our all in all, and our hope is not in our circumstances, or perhaps how we're performing, how we're doing, then our joy will continue to be steadfast in the Lord. So this is a challenge to us. Standing here this morning, I confess that, can I say I delight in the Lord? Well, I suppose I could qualify it and say sometimes. I wish to say all the time and with all my heart, but I don't. And I'm sure that's true for you too this morning. And so if this is you, let it be an encouragement that here at Bethany, we want to be a church that delights in Christ. And so if you are not delighting in Christ, well, there are other believers that with whom you can speak and share and fellowship, even in home group fellowships or in the prayer meetings or in discussing after church, where we can fellowship with one another and seek to stir up our love for God in each other's hearts. And so let us be a church that desires to delight in Christ. And when we aren't delighting in Christ, we wish to delight in Christ. So often we're satisfied just with the mediocrity, or perhaps even just, we're so used to having our walk with the Lord to be a difficult and perhaps painful, and perhaps it's just constantly, we feel down all the time. Yet Paul says even that we ought to rejoice in the Lord always. How can we encourage one another? How can you encourage another? Is it perhaps a WhatsApp message, a phone call, a visit, hospitality? How can you encourage others to rejoice in the Lord? But then, and it's always the simple things that are difficult because they're simple and our hearts are so evil, but it is to be in God's Word. How can we rejoice in the Lord? How can we delight in Christ? It's to be in His Word, because that's where we see Him. That's where we know Him. And unless we're in His Word, it's as though our eyes will be, the clouds cover the sun, and then we will struggle to see Him, and it will be difficult until those clouds break away, but we need to be in God's Word. That is this morning's word from God. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we come to You this morning, and Father, we confess that our hearts do not always rejoice in the Lord. Very often, Lord, we are seeking to rejoice in other things, but Lord, we do confess that there is nothing that can bring true joy and delight except Christ. And so, Father, we do pray that You'd teach our hearts this. Teach our hearts that sin, yes, it promises much, yet it is always empty, and yet it never provides what it promises. Lord, give us eyes to see Your glory. Let us see Your Son with a fresh sight, that we might love Him, that we might rejoice in Him, rejoice in the refuge that He is, that the righteousness that He gives, that the resurrection power that He has imparted, and even the fellowship that we have in our sufferings with Him. And grant us to know Him more and more. And grant us as a church, Lord, let the world see that we have a delight, a joy, that rests not in circumstances, rests not in politics, rests not in whether we're suffering or not, but in Christ. Lord, may the world see that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.